and the covenants with yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his incarnation. We thank you for his life of faithfulness. We thank you for his suffering and death upon the cross. And we thank you for his resurrection, his glorious ascension into heaven, and now his exaltation at your right hand, where he reigns over all things for the sake of your people, the church. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you. We pray that we would be faithful to your Son. Father, we pray that we would grow in our obedience and knowledge of you. We pray that our faith would grow and thrive and flourish. Father, as we discuss these complex and difficult matters of covenant and election and baptism and salvation, Father, I pray that you would cause us to not be confused. I pray that you would help us to think clearly about these things, to speak as precisely as your Scripture does, and yet to leave mystery where your Scripture leaves us with mystery. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to start off with a couple things here before we get back into the statement itself. The first of these is from the Canons of Dort, from the Synod of Dort, which met in the early 17th century. It's actually the Synod of Dort that gives us the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. The divines at Dort were called together to meet and discuss the proposed 5 points of Arminianism, which they rejected and put the biblical teachings in their place. But this is from the first canon, and what is significant about this is the way that the divines at Dort related covenant and election. Now, I would not say that they were as self-conscious or as explicit about things as we have been in our summary statement. I think we've gone a lot further than they have in explicating the precise relationship between covenant and election. But I do think that you can see that they're doing more or less the same thing that we've done. And, of course, they can't be charged with the accusation that they're somehow compromising in their Calvinism or something like that, because they're the ones who gave us Calvinism. It's the Synod of Dort, as much as anything else historically, that defines for us what Calvinism is. And this is how the first, this is from Canon 1, paragraph 17. Since we are to judge the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. They're talking here about what happens to a covenant child who's taken in infancy before he can grow up and express a mature faith, before he can grow up and articulate his faith. And they say that we're to judge his status not by making speculations or guesses about God's eternal decree, but rather we're to look at his covenant status. His covenant membership counts for his election. That's how the parents are to view the child. Now, again, they don't go into the great detail that we've gone in this statement and explaining the relationship and unpacking all that that's included in that, but at the very least, it should be evident that the way that they set this forth, it's clear they're looking at election through the lens of the covenant. They're looking at eternal election through the lens of historical election. And that's what we're suggesting that we do here. It's not anything new. If there is something new, it's just the fact that we're calling greater attention to what the earlier classical Protestants believed. The other statement I want to read to you is from Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer and Ray Sutton's commentary on it. This is Cranmer, of course. Thomas Cranmer is the principal author of the Book of Common Prayer. And while there are certainly areas where we could find fault with Cranmer, I don't think there's any denying that he was clearly Reformed Protestant to the core. There's no questioning his what we would call Calvinistic position on things. This is what he wrote in his Book of Common Prayer. This was the prayer that was to accompany the baptism of an infant. Grant that this child, now to be baptized, may receive the fullness of thy grace and ever remain in the number of thy faithful and elect children through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Calvinists today don't generally speak that way. He prays for the child that's about to be baptized. This is how he says the church should pray. We pray that this child may ever remain in the number of God's elect. He goes on, he gives this, this is the declaration of the pastor after the child's baptism. Seeing now, dearly beloved, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto him, that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning. We yield hearty thanks, most merciful Father, that it has pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him as thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into thy holy church. So again, all the scriptural statements about baptism, that in baptism we're joined to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that baptism is the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Cranmer has just incorporated these things into his declaration over the child immediately after the baptism. And again, this is just what we're saying, that these biblical declarations should be taken at face value and should be used pastorally in this way. This is how Ray Sutton comments on this. Some of you may be familiar with Ray Sutton. He's now in the Reformed Episcopal Church, and this is the way he unpacks what Cranmer has stated there, Cranmer's language. And you'll see he traces this straight back to Augustine, who in many respects can be considered the father of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Augustine, of course, in his battle with the Pelagians, was the great champion of God's sovereignty and salvation. And yet Augustine had a very dynamic understanding of God's grace, that God's grace was not some substance that he poured into us. It was not something static. Rather, it was dynamic. It was relational. And I think Augustine, in doing so, did justice as well as anybody in the whole history of the church has done to these matters of covenant and election. But listen to what Sutton says here. Again, commenting on Cranmer's language. This is an important statement about the way election was understood. It implies a covenantal or sacramental view of election. Baptism is interpreted to mean an acknowledgement of a person as among the elect. In a visible sense, baptism and election are one, and in an eternal sense, they may not be the same. However, the prayer is for the person to remain among the elect. This is a prayer, in the words of Augustine, for predestination unto perseverance, as distinguished from predestination unto grace. It also reflects that as long as one faithfully lives under the sign and seal of the covenant baptism, he should be treated and counted as one of God's elect. Based on the language of the New Testament, Augustine spoke of all who are baptized as having predestination unto grace, but not necessarily predestination unto perseverance. For Augustine, everyone receives grace at baptism. It is grace in an incipient, organic sense, but not in a final, completed sense. Augustine based his view of grace on the very language of the New Testament. Grace could be received in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1, and what could fall from grace, Galatians 5:4. Grace is not static, it is dynamic. The church is only given to know election in terms of the sacraments, faith, and obedience. The Bible speaks about the possibility of falling from grace, again, Galatians 5:4, which means grace is to be understood in the context of an organic, living relationship with Christ. Grace is a relation, not a substance. It is the gift of Christ himself. It is not static or impersonal. Because grace is the formation of a relation, it is defectible. Just as a relation can be nurtured or negated by lack of attention, so a relation with God comes under the same possibilities. A relation with God can be cultivated and expanded, or can be rejected and killed. This is why Scripture calls for persevering faith, the kind that builds upon a previously existing relation begun at baptism. The covenantal and organic position described here is different from the Arminian understanding of falling from grace. In Arminianism, the sacraments were not understood as the sovereign objective work of God, but as a witness to personal faith, that is, to man's action rather than God's. Okay, you see, Sutton has gone back behind Cranmer's language to Augustine, which I think is very helpful and entirely appropriate. The Reformation, after all, was the great recovery and revival of classic Augustinianism. But how did Augustine understand grace? Well, he certainly believed in God's sovereignty and salvation, that for those who were saved eternally from beginning to end, it was all a work of God's grace. But Augustine also understood that some people receive God's grace for a time, for a season, and then fall from that grace. And Augustine seeks to do justice to the biblical teaching on this, that people do fall from grace, that people do receive the grace of God in vain. And so he points to passages like 2 Corinthians 6:1. You have received, or where Paul warns the Corinthians that perhaps they have received the grace of God in vain. Now, if grace is sovereign, how can it be received in vain? Well, again, this is the whole mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't think that we can explain that in some propositional way. We just have to say that's the way it is. There's some way in which God can extend grace to a person and work grace in a person, and yet that person ends up resisting that grace and falling from that grace or receiving that grace in vain. Augustine's categories are predestination unto grace. That is, if you've been baptized, God predestined you to grace, to receive the grace of baptism and the grace of being grafted into Christ's body. Then there's also predestination unto perseverance, those who not only receive the initial grace of baptism, but then continue on through the whole course of their lives, persevering to the very end. Some people, as Augustine says, are only predestined unto grace, and they fall away. It's their fault that they fall away. It's their fault that they've rejected the grace of God offered to them and granted to them in baptism. But nonetheless, this is how we have to deal with the matter. So I'm not saying, again, that what Cranmer said or what Augustine said or the way Sutton explains it there couldn't be improved upon, but I just want to show you that we're not the first people to wrestle through these matters. And I think one thing that is unfortunate in the history of the Reformed Church, at least the last couple centuries, is we've lost touch with some of these earlier nuances that were there in the tradition. Calvin, if you read his Institutes, his section on apostasy, it's the same thing. He just simply follows Augustine and deals with it basically the same way. So what we're doing here is not something new. We're just trying to grapple with these same things that men like Augustine and Calvin and Cranmer did. Okay, let's get back into the statement. I believe we left off at paragraph 8, and let me read this for us. God has decreed from the foundation of the world all that comes to pass, including who would be saved and lost for all eternity. Included in his decree, however, is that some persons not destined for final salvation will be drawn to Christ and his people only for a time. These, for a season, enjoy real blessings purchased for them by Christ's cross and applied to them by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Okay, what are we saying here? God has decreed from the foundation of the world all that comes to pass. This is as strong of an affirmation of God's sovereignty as you can make. That includes those who will be ultimately saved and those who will be ultimately lost. And here comes the part that would be considered controversial to people. Included in his decree is that some persons who are not destined for final salvation would be brought to Christ and into the church, his mystical body, for a season, for a time, only to forsake the grace that they had received and fall away. Now, the question that is that has been posed by some critics is, well, what does this do to our standard distinction between special grace and common grace? Special grace meaning grace that saves, that if you receive it, you cannot be lost. It's God's sovereign saving grace. And then there's common grace for unbelievers, those who aren't saved, those who are outside of the church. Well, I think we can affirm the classic distinction between special grace and common grace, but I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that it could be further nuanced. We can speak of this kind of middle grace, this kind of covenantal grace, perhaps would be a name for it. Those who come into the church receive the grace of God for a season, but they don't receive persevering grace to the end. Looking at it from God's perspective, from the decretal perspective, that's what we can say here. And to say that these blessings that those who finally perish receive were purchased by Christ at the cross and were applied by the Holy Spirit, again, there's nothing unreformed about that. It doesn't deny limited atonement in any way. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said of those who would finally perish, those who would apostatize, that they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, that in their apostasy they were insulting the Spirit of grace. So clearly they had received the Spirit. Clearly they had been sanctified by the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, as he says there in Hebrews 10. John Murray dealt with this very helpfully. He actually went so far as to say that in reality, all the blessings of common grace even come from the cross. They flow to humanity through the cross. And I think that's right. The only reason that this world continues to exist, that unbelievers are allowed to take their next breath, is because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That is to say that God sustains even the unbeliever, even that person that he doesn't intend to finally redeem, only because of Jesus Christ, only for the sake of Jesus Christ. This doesn't deny or undo limited atonement in any way. The key to limited atonement is to affirm that the cross accomplishes precisely what God the Father designed it to accomplish. That's the key thing. And that includes certain blessings that would be given temporarily to those who would not inherit final salvation. So theologically, nothing's given up here, but I think that the picture is broadened and nuanced perhaps a bit. Okay, any questions or thoughts or comments you want to add on paragraph 8? Well, I think on the cross, Jesus at least... Oh, I'm sorry, yes, let me repeat the question. The question was about John 3:16. Does that mean that Jesus died for those who are believers and unbelievers? John 3:16, of course, affirming that Jesus died for the world. Well, I think in some sense, yes. The intent of the cross was not to save those who were not elect in the final sense. But I think Jesus dying on the cross did purchase for them certain blessings. I think even the fact that God gives them rain and sunshine and life on this earth for, you know, maybe 60, 70, 80, 90 years, that's a blessing that flows to them from Christ, I believe. God only sustains them for that period in their life because of what Christ has done. Christ's work in that limited kind of sense can't have reference to those who are not finally saved. And Paul says this too when he calls God the Savior of all men. I think he's got the same thing in view in 1 Timothy 4:10. Mm-hmm. That's another way to put it. That's another way to put it. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Carter. Mr. Carter made the point, this is another way of saying that Christ on the cross purchased common grace, that we can speak that way, and I think that's true. I think that's true. Okay. Certainly, yeah, that's very true. Yeah, the point has been made that blessings do accrue to the world at large simply because of the presence of the church, the presence of God's special grace in the world through the means of grace that have been entrusted to the church does have a salt and light kind of effect in the world at large, and I think that's very true. And that's why I think that the categories of special grace and common grace, even though we can affirm them in a general kind of way, need nuancing and need expansion in various kinds of ways. So, yeah, there's no question the presence of the church is a blessing to all of humanity, even those who don't come into the church receive some kind of blessing. So we can think of common grace really as just the crumbs that fall from the table of special grace. I think that's really what's going on.
And we know that the
yeah, the point was made that even, you know, if you look at the list of blessings that those who eventually apostatize receive in the book of Hebrews, it includes things like the work of the Holy Spirit, being sanctified by the blood of Christ, which includes some kind of temporary forgiveness, temporary cleansing from sin. Calvin talks about those who eventually apostatize having received a temporary effectual calling. He speaks of those who apostatize having been reconciled to God for a time. And that goes straight back to the quotation that I read to you from Sutton, where he's unpacking this Book of Common Prayer statement about grace by going back to Augustine. You know, Augustine talks about how grace is a relation, not a substance. And like any other relationship, you know, you have a relationship with your spouse. You can cultivate that relationship and it'll grow and develop and flourish. Or if you stray away, if you're unfaithful, then that relationship, you'll kill that relationship. That relationship will be put to death. It will be destroyed. And our relationship with God, at least in one sense, works like that. Okay, from the bottom-up perspective, from the covenantal perspective, that's how it works. Absolutely. Right. Yeah, Mr. Carter just pointed out that we need to remember always that persevering grace comes from God, that perseverance is a gift. That when the Bible calls us to persevere, it doesn't tell us to do this in our own strength, but it tells us to do it in the strength that God provides. Again, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is helpful. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and if it stopped there, you might get the wrong idea that, well, this all depends on me, what the strength I can conjure up within me. But then Paul goes on and says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The reason we work out our salvation is because God is working it in us. And you've got, of course, other passages like that too. Paul talks about how hard he labored in 1 Corinthians 15 as an apostle, that he labored harder than all the other apostles. And yet he says, it wasn't I, it was the grace of God within me that labored. And that was Paul's understanding. He wasn't working in his own energy, he was working in the energy supplied by grace, by God's Spirit at work in him. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 9. Salvation depends upon being united to Christ. Clearly, those who are eternally saved are those who continue to abide in him by the grace of God. There are those, however, who are joined to him as branches in the vine, but who because of unbelief are barren and fruitless, and consequently are cut off from the vine and from salvation. Jesus says these, believe for a while, but do not bear fruit unto salvation. Why God would do this is a mystery, but the teaching of Scripture is clear. Some whom he adopts into covenant relation, he later hardens. In such instances, God has not changed his decree regarding such people. To the contrary, he carries out his sovereign purposes in and through their unbelief and rebellion. Those elect unto eternal salvation are always distinguished by their perseverance in faith and obedience by the grace of God. This, I think, in many ways reiterates things we've already discussed, but here we focus on salvation as union with Christ. Now, think of that union as a kind of marriage covenant. Baptism is our wedding. Baptism weds us to Christ. We're baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just as when a woman marries a man, she takes his name, so when you're baptized, you took the name of the triune God upon yourself. Baptism unites us to Christ. But clearly not all who are united to Christ persevere to the end. And this is just what Jesus taught. Jesus taught in John 15, a passage that's clearly being alluded to here. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and you will bear fruit that's pleasing to the Father and you'll glorify the Father. But then he also spoke of branches that didn't bear fruit, that had to be cut off and were cast into the everlasting fire. Jesus said that there are some who are united to me, some who are truly connected with me, who have a living, vital connection with me, who, because of their rebellion, will not bear fruit, will only be united to me for a season, and will finally be broken off and cast into the fire. Okay, that's the teaching of John 15. And there are all kinds of ways that Calvinists and non-Calvinists have tried to get away from the clear implications of a passage like John 15. Some will say, well, being cut off and cast into fire doesn't mean the loss of salvation. It just means the loss of rewards. Well, no, that's clearly not what's in view in that passage. Some would say this is just a hypothetical warning. If you're really united to Christ, well, then you can't be broken off. But Jesus was just speaking this way. It's hypothetical, just to scare his disciples into persevering. This is the means that he uses to get them to persevere by giving them false threats. Well, again, that just doesn't do justice to the teaching that's going on there. And in fact, in the context of John's gospel, we have someone who does just this with Judas, of course. Judas was really attached to Christ, and no one suspected him. He had been bearing good fruit right along with the others, but turned out he became a traitor and an apostate and departed and was cut off. But Jesus is giving us not just a description of Judas there, but I think a broader paradigm for understanding the covenantal nature of salvation. It's not enough to say that these people are just kind of loosely connected to Christ, in some non-organic kind of way. Jesus says, they're really branches on the vine. They were really drawing life-giving, nourishing sap from me, but they didn't persevere in fruit-bearing. They didn't abide in me, and so I didn't abide in them, and they were cut off. That's the teaching there. And I think we simply have to let that stand. And we can say, yes, if someone perseveres, that's because God has caused them to persevere, given them the gift of perseverance. If someone doesn't persevere, it's their own fault. It means that they rejected the grace that God gave to them. They rejected the Holy Spirit that God had given to them. It's their own fault for doing this. But we just have to let that stand. And that's why you have so much emphasis in the Scriptures on perseverance. It is amazing when you start looking at it how frequently the Scriptures really harp on this theme of perseverance. That perseverance really is everything. Again, going back to Cranmer's prayer for the infant that's just been baptized, Cranmer says, may he live according to this good beginning. May he live out what he's received in baptism. You know, his life has begun a certain trajectory in baptism. May he live according to it. May he follow it out to its intended destination of salvation. So much is in the book in the Scriptures on perseverance, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a sustained 13-chapter-long call to perseverance with warnings mixed in as to what will happen if you don't persevere. But the Scriptures as a whole are filled with these things. And, of course, the way you persevere, from our perspective, is again, not by trying to conjure anything up in your own strength, but as Hebrews 12 says, it's by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. You don't look within, you look to Christ. That's how you persevere. You keep your eyes fixed on him. Okay, anything further you want to bring out on section 9? Sure does. Yeah, Mr. Carter has pointed out that the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, fits this paradigm very well also. If we think of the the stony ground hearer says that life sprang up for a season and then withered away under the heat of persecution and temptation. And that is precisely it. That's just what you have here. There's really new life. It even says they received the word with joy. There's something really living there that wasn't there before. The seed has started to grow up. There's real life there. You can't deny that. Okay, once the plant dies, you can't say, well, it was never really alive. It just doesn't make any sense. But it failed to persevere. And that's what the parable of the soils is about, at least in part, is the call not just to receive the word with joy, but to persevere in that word. Okay, James? Well, I think the people that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 7 are people who have not really obeyed him. They might have done or appear to have done tremendous things. That may very well be true, but Jesus says in that context, you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. So they're not obeying Jesus. They may be professing him to be their Lord, but they're not really obeying. So Matthew 7, it would be interesting to study that passage in detail and see just where it fits into our paradigm. It could be that you have people here who really are hypocritical, or you could have people who apostatize. It's hard to say, but it's clear that Jesus does not think that they've been obeying him. Okay, there's another question right over here. Well, I would say that answering that question requires us to be maybe a little more nuanced. The question is, can we say that Jesus died just for the elect in the sense of those who are finally saved, so that we can say that no one that he died for will perish? Well, I think if we want to state it in the best way that I know how, I would say what Jesus... I would say this. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is precisely what the Father designed for him to accomplish, or precisely what the Father planned for him to accomplish. And that includes all these other blessings that people who are not finally saved receive. Now, I still think we can say that in an ultimate sense, yes, all those that Jesus died for with the intention of purchasing final salvation are saved, and not one is lost. So I think we can affirm that. But I think we can also say something more, something a bit broader, that all these other blessings that don't result in final salvation were purchased by the cross as well. Well, I would say that if regeneration is one of those terms that's undergone quite a bit of transformation through the centuries, quite a bit of change. And in Cranmer's day, it was used more in a loose sense, a broader sense, which is really more the way Calvin used it, that regeneration simply refers to new life in the covenant. And it's not this instantaneous moment, this instantaneous point in time where someone's brought from death to life, but regeneration is just more broadly, you know, new life in the church among the people of God in union with Christ. And in that sense, regeneration is a gift that can be lost. I think that there's validity to using the term either way. I think Cranmer's using it in that broader way, though, that the child has been brought into union with Christ, and that means that new life has been started, and now it's a question of whether or not he'll persevere in that new life to the end. Okay, I don't think I can repeat all of that. But let me see if I can address some of the concerns you brought up. First of all, we've got to get this through our heads. The status of a baptized child is no different than a baptized adult. The status is no different. They both stand in grace. They both receive the forgiveness of sins and union with Christ. They both been entered into the covenant and into the body of Christ, and they both stand in need of the same gift of perseverance. So all the same stuff that we would say about a child who's just been baptized is equally true of the parents who brought him for baptism. That child needs to persevere. He needs to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. The adults do too. It's no different at all. We don't say different things just because the person is, you know, only a few days or months old as compared to 50 years old or whatever. The covenant status is the same. All the same things can be said. All the same things are needed. There's no difference. So if an adult who's in good standing in the covenant passes away, we say that that person is saved. I mean, we don't know any different. That's all we can say. There's no reason to doubt that at all. I think we do the same with a child that the Lord takes. There's no question there. And I think that's one of the things that this helps us to grapple with is we look at the status of the person through the lens of the covenant, not making guesses about the heart, which we don't have access to, not making guesses about God's eternal decree that we don't have access to. We are governed by the things that God has revealed, and that's the covenant, sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism and who's been received into church membership and not excommunicated and so forth. So I think part of the reason the language gets sticky here is because we are not dealing with something that is abstract and timeless. The reason we have a hard time getting our hands on the language here is because we're talking about something that takes place through time. And that's what makes it hard. And that, you know, I talked about last week the different tenses of salvation. Salvation is something that has already happened to you at your baptism, at your conversion, something that's an ongoing process, or something that's still in the future. You know, again, if you read the book of Hebrews, nobody's saved yet. Salvation is something we look for and expect at the last day and hope for and persevere towards. So I think that's why we get into these, that's why this becomes difficult to articulate. Because what has become the traditional picture of Calvinism has become timeless. Lived history has been taken out of it. And granted, that really does simplify things. But the fact is, it oversimplifies things. It doesn't leave you with the full biblical picture, nor does it allow you to really deal with the way things actually happen in real life, where people do come into the church and show every sign of being regenerate and elect and so forth, and then fall away. And so you've got to be able to deal with that. Well, obviously we didn't get done this morning, so we'll come back and talk about this more next week, and we'll continue with the discussion. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time. We pray that you would bless us to understand these matters, that you would enable us to live these things out. Father, give us a humble, childlike faith in you and in your word, that we would take what your scripture says and Father, not try to twist it in any way, but simply receive it. And yet help us to grow into an understanding of it. We know that faith precedes understanding and leads to understanding. Father, help us to claim the promises that you've handed over to us in baptism. Help us to receive them and live them out. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.